Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as our hearts are quieted before you, I ask for your help. We look at a subject this morning that is grand beyond measure and find that the subject is not simply challenging, difficult to understand, but frankly beyond us in many ways. Would you therefore, Lord, give us the insight of your Holy Spirit to see the things that you have for us here, that we might find all of life to be summed up in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tom Clancy wrote several years ago a book called The Sum of All Fears that is about to be released in its movie form, I guess, in the next several weeks. Now, I didn't read the book, but I hear that the movie is about a group of neo-Nazi terrorists that have gotten their hands on a lost nuclear device. Their plans are now to unleash that nuclear device upon the Super Bowl, and to do it in such a way that it appears as though the Soviet Union has been behind it so as to rekindle the Cold War. Sum of all fears. Pretty curious. Curious timing, especially in light of the fact that in the book form, evidently, they were not neo-Nazi terrorists, but Muslim extremists. And that the decision was made to switch prior to 9/11. And then they've just decided to hold it off until now and keep it with the neo-Nazi version. But maybe what Hollywood is really trying to do here is to take advantage of an entire culture that we are experiencing, a culture of fear. Generally speaking, of course, throughout the world, the fear of terrorism and the like gives an unsettling feeling to your existence. Things aren't quite as predictable. Our heartland can be penetrated with all sorts of chaotic devices. But beyond that, we find further fears. There's, of course, the financial fears that many of you are experiencing and have been experiencing with the overall recession and then the downturn in the Houston economy tied to Enron and other items. People are really feeling those kind of fears. I mean, I heard just this last week of an individual who is in retirement, not in this church, and has led a very successful career, but has lost over the last couple of years over $1 million in the stock market and now finds themselves, you know, really strapped. The end of life, when they thought everything was going to be planned for and taken care of, what are they supposed to do? And maybe you're there in some way or another related to that fear of financial struggle. When you look at the Catholic pedophilic scandal, you see that there's all sorts of fears that are being unleashed, some appropriate, maybe others, press taking advantage of things in terms of provoking fear in the religious arena, people being concerned about whether or not they can trust religious leaders, churches, implicitly, ultimately, God. And then, of course, a whole other chapter is opened up for people who have had very terrifying things happen in their past. Scars from the past that are reopened as a result of this being all over the press. So those kind of fears there as well. People struggling, and I know a number of you, struggling with depression in one way or another. And perhaps fears behind that depression, fears of failure. Maybe you feel like you have failed as a father or mother or as a person. Maybe you're single and you're lonely and you feel like, well, you've just failed in life and people have left you out in the cold. I don't know where it is, where you are in that. But we live, I think, in this culture of fear. So the sum of all fears is life in this life. The Bible tells a different story. It's full of all sorts of adventure, a great drama that covers the span of history. Even before human history began, we find in the book of Ephesians, God's purposes being talked about and explored, what they will be about. And in this passage that we're taking a number of weeks to look at because it is so profound, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, there is a chorus, a refrain that the Apostle Paul, in sort of his ecstatic utterances here, he just keeps talking about. We find it first in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." Then you see it down in verse 12, the end of verse 12, "To the praise of his glory." And then at the end of verse 14, once again, "To the praise of his glory." The passage begins and ends by blessing or praising God, and the focus, unmistakably throughout, is on God's glory. Now, you could, in a lot of ways, say that's what the story of the Bible is about. It's about showing the centrality, not only of God in all of history, but in such a way that you would be left praising him and saying, yes, glory be to God. The word glory, some of you are pretty familiar with. It's a word very frequently used in the Old Testament. Hebrew word kavod. It's a heavy, forceful word, kavod. All right? Almost sounds German, right? And it means heavy. it sort of sounds like what it means. It's heavy, forceful, of weight. The idea is that that which is weightiest, that which is most important, that which has the greatest value is that which is glorified. And the Bible, in essence, and I think one of the direct applications we can get from this passage, and I want you to see this morning, is that while in this life you have got many things, the list is endless, that could lead to fears, debilitating even, paralyzing fears, nevertheless, what reality is about is not those fears. You can't sum up reality on those fears. You can sum it up somewhere else, and that is found in the person of God. To God be the glory. God is heavy in contrast to whatever else provokes fear and uneasiness. Think of it this way. Now is the time of year in Houston where not only is it getting a bit warm out, 90 degrees in early May, late April, come on. All right. Not only is it a bit warm, but what comes with that warmth? The state bird of Texas, right? The mosquito. And those little pests are pesty. They're really pesty, especially when you go outside and they're just swarming around you. But would you be that concerned about those mosquitoes if right behind you was a massive roaring lion? A massive roaring lion. No. And in essence, that's a lot of what the Bible's saying. Look, the Bible isn't saying, you know, pie in the sky, look through life with rose-colored glasses, pretend like your problems aren't there. It's not saying that. Don't check out on reality. It's just saying there's a deeper reality. There's a greater kavod. There's something heavier. You're allowing your life to be all messed up because these mosquitoes are, you know, nipping at you. But in reality, there's a greater thing to focus on because you got the lion of the tribe of Judah right behind you. And those mosquitoes take on a whole different meaning in comparison. To God be the glory. But the interesting thing is, not only is the word glory used throughout this passage in Ephesians 1 through 14, 1 through 14, but we've talked about it in previous weeks. The phrase in Christ or in the beloved or in him, I mean, it's all over the place. This is one of the most Christ-centered passages of Scripture you'll ever find. So it's like Paul's saying, look, that glory's there. It is the lion of the tribe of Judah, just one of the pictures the Old Testament uses to portray and hint of the coming Christ. Not only is that there, but the interesting thing is, Paul is not fearful. What is he doing? He is worshiping. Or to put it in kind of non-religious lingo, he's having a party. He's celebrating. He's saying life is about celebrating this one true God. And when you get in him, when you get connected to him, then you don't have to fear him in that paralyzing way, but there's a liberating celebration that ensues that begins to put those mosquito bites in their proper perspective and unleashes us to be less selfish, self-centered, more God-centered, right? So let's get underneath this a little bit and look in this passage. We're going to focus specifically in verses 9 through 11 at the concept of the sum of all glory. What does Paul get at in this passage? The first thing I want you to see is sort of the big picture. Let's look at the big picture and then we'll funnel down into more particulars. That God has designed all of life, indeed all of history. God has written the script of history, the end from the beginning, even before the foundation of the world, outside of space and time. God ordained all that comes to pass. Now, there's a number of ways that he says this. Let me just highlight a few of the words here. In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, so that's the idea that God is, in a sense, outside of space and time. He created that reality that we call time. And he wrote all of history from that vantage point, outside of space and time. It says in verse 5 that we are adopted according to the purpose of his will. It says down in verse 9 that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see down in verse 11 that we have been predestined according to what? The purpose. There's that word again about the third or fourth time it's come up, of him who works. Now listen to this language. All things according to the counsel of his will. Do you think God is in charge of all that happens? Do you think every single thing, every nook and cranny of this universe, every event is taken into God's eternal plan? Absolutely. He is the eternal King, the sovereign over the universe. He has dictated everything that happens. Now, I recognize that raises questions and doesn't answer all the problems, but I think it creates fewer problems than any alternative. Because there is great comfort in knowing that while we don't understand everything that happens in life, nevertheless, all of it somehow fits. I mean, otherwise, throw away the Bible, and what do you have? You've got a mess. You've got a life full of difficulties and questions. That billion-piece puzzle, and you've lost the top to the puzzle box. There's no way to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. How can you make sense of it? There is a way to make sense of it. There's a way to sum it all up, to put it all together, to gather all those loose ends into one, because there is one over all who has a purpose and a plan that he has set in place. We've talked about this before, but I mean, any great story, any great Shakespearean story or a great fairy tale or legend, there are great moments of tragedy. There, at certain points, as you're reading or watching or listening, you think, oh no, this is horrible. This can't be happening. And yet they end where? In that happily ever after mode. There's that instinct that takes us in that direction. But the highlight of that ending is made so precious and beautiful because it's contrasted and accentuated over against those moments of tragedy, moments where you can't understand everything. It's not that just that God has sort of got a plan and he's set things in place, but now it's really up to us. We are kind of controlling our own destiny. Fan of seeing how different coaches go about their job as coaching. And one of the individuals that's always been fascinating to me is Bill Walsh. He used to be with the San Francisco 49ers. And he had a practice that George Seifert, I think, carried on after Walsh left. basically where he had a sheet of paper. You'd see him on the sidelines. I think it was front and back. And about the first 21 plays were all written out. I mean, he knew. He had dictated all of the first 21 plays. And barring something really out of the ordinary, they were going to play those first 21 plays, and that would sort of get things going in the right direction. A very purposeful way of coaching in the NFL. But see, it was still subject to chance. Things could go wrong, and even then, they were only the first 21 plays. What about the rest of the game? I mean, you sort of had to take it as it came, right? That's not how God is. Somehow, I cannot explain it, God has written everything and put everything in its proper place, and we are enjoying the benefits of that in this life. And so the application for that is, look, does life seem like a mess to you right now? Do you seem to be a failure in some way? Do you seem to be getting the raw end of the deal? Wherever you are, remember that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, that God is working all things not only for His glory, but for your good. Reference Romans 8:28. We recognize that for those whom God loves, those who are included in Christ, in the Beloved, that God's working somehow all things according to the counsel of His will, so that in the end of the day, you will be with the Apostle Paul on your knees, rejoicing in inimitable joy. Even though it doesn't seem like that would be the case right now. Are you a young adult or child? Some of you may feel that way, but there are some of you in that category out there. You're at the beginning of life. What a great time to recognize the weight of the world is not on your shoulders. God carries that weight. He just says, child, walk with me and enjoy the life I have already written out for you. You don't have to make it happen. He will make it happen through you as you walk with Him. And we recognize then together with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Listen to these words. It's so fabulous. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. All right, so the big picture is, even though you can't make sense of all the particulars at every point in time, a lot of the time, there is a massive, beautiful plan that is being set in place by God that He ordained from before time began. And He will bring it to conclusion. Now, what is the plan all about? Well, the purpose of this plan, which Paul, I think, expresses in a number of ways in this passage, but he says in verse 9, to reveal the mystery of His will. That's really the purpose of this plan. What's the mystery of His will? Well, put simply, it's to sum everything up in all the universe in Jesus Christ. To put Jesus Christ on center stage so that at the end of the day, every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what all life is about. Let's unpack this a little bit. The word mystery, as Paul uses it here, it's used several times in Ephesians. He uses it elsewhere. It's a lot like what you think of when you think of a mystery novel, where you've got clues dropped throughout the book, and you're wondering sort of who's done it. And then in the last scene, you know, if it's an Agatha Christie mystery, you have Monsieur Poirot who sits everyone down and says, see, this is how all the clues fit together. And you go, aha, now I understand. And now you can't ever read if you try to read that book again, you can't ever read it again the same way. Like seeing a movie, The Sixth Sense or something like that, that has one of these spectacular endings. The ending colors the way you see or read the whole rest of the story. The last chapter, so to speak, is the New Testament, where Jesus Christ, the mystery, is revealed. What was concealed in the Old Testament is revealed now in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can say what he said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, for all the promises of God. Now, what's he talking about there? Everything that God has promised in the Old Testament, all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Christ. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's a beautiful passage that expresses really the same thing that we're talking about here. So the mystery, all right, this is what God's plan is all about, is to reveal the mystery of Christ, which was hidden in the Old Testament to a large degree, now revealed in the New Testament. Let me give you a picture of this. This comes from Dave Pallison. Suppose that your grandfather was promised by God back in 1905. For some of you, that would have to be your great-grandfather. Back in 1905, he promised that one day he would give to you a Model T Ford. He would give you a radio communication system using Morse code and a biplane. You know, one of those old planes with biplane, two wings, one on top of the other. And you have this promise. And boy, your grandfather passes it on to your father to you, and you're thinking all the time, this is what you're going to get. When he finally fulfills the promise in the year 2002, do you know what you get? You get a Ferrari, a satellite-connected cellular phone system, and an F-117A stealth fighter. Now, did he fulfill the promise? Oh, yes. In unimaginable ways. Try and describe those three things to the great-grandfather. Blow his categories. He doesn't have a category for them, much less someone who lived 100 years before that. That's exactly what we find between the Old and New Testament. That's why Paul, I mean, all over the place, he's oozing Jesus. All of these passages from the Old Testament. I mean, you might think that he's simply spiritualizing the passages. Call it what you want, but he's taking the Old Testament, and yes, every promise finds its yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God the Father. But that's something to get excited about, all right? But hold it right there. That's not the fullness of what Paul is talking about with mystery. Listen to the saged theologian Charles Hodge. He said, "Any doctrine imperfectly revealed is a mystery. It remains in a measure secret. Thus, in the fifth chapter of this epistle, Paul calls the union of Christ and believers a great mystery. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, he calls the manifestation of God in the flesh the great mystery of what? Godliness." Here's the point that I want you to catch from this. That even though the mystery has been revealed in Christ from Old to New Testament, and we enjoy the full measure of that in this life, nevertheless, there is still a hiddenness to it. There's still a mystery to it. So that what you and I have yet to see is that all of life is moving in one great direction with increasing momentum. It's leading to Jesus Christ, the summing up, as Paul says in verse 10, of all things in Christ. Notice how he says, as a plan for the fullness of time, that is, at the end of the day, in terms of how we define space-time history, to unite all things in him, literally to sum them up in Jesus Christ, whether things in heaven or on earth, wherever you want to go in this universe, all things are leading to the one purpose of summing all of life up in Christ. So that whatever's happening to you in life, you recognize that it's part of this great movement of God throughout history. All of the streams of this life and your life in particular, and my life, all of them are leading to that great and mighty ocean of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is he is diving into that ocean and swimming in it and enjoying it to the full measure. And he's saying, come join me. Because those little streams of your life that seem troublesome and difficult, and they may very well be so, nevertheless, look where you're headed. And take great comfort from that future grace that you may have now in this life based on what God has promised in Christ. And so you understand that my story and your story in life takes on meaning and value in light of the meaning and value and glory, the heaviness of who God is in Christ. Think of just one little picture. The Apostle John, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, he's having a quiet time, and boy, a quiet time like none other. He has a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. And what happens to him? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Very similar to what the prophet Isaiah experienced in the Old Testament as he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John tells us in his gospel. And yet we understand that because we should naturally fear the glorified Christ, if you have come to faith in him, you have been united to him, you're included in him, and perfect love, who is perfect love? It's Jesus Christ, drives out all fear and embraces us as his children, that we might not fear as though dead, but rejoice as those who are made supremely alive. Now, in light of all this, just a few little applications before we close about our own lives and who we should be as a church. Because after all, what we're doing in this series through Ephesians is trying to catch God's vision for the church. The first thing would be really to ask the question, are you in Christ? Have you been united to Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at it in more detail next week. But in verse 13, all of a sudden you see humans involved in this process that seems very God-driven. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." See, really, it's when you hear the good news that you and I should die under the judgment of God, that we've been worrying about all these mosquitoes, but really there's this massive lion there, and he should clobber us. But if we admit that and trust in him alone, then we are included in him. We're delivered of our sins. We are pardoned. We are given forgiveness and freedom in Christ. We're united to him. And therefore, there's no need to fear. That's the first thing to ask yourself. Are you in Christ? I didn't ask if you are a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Buddhist. I didn't ask you if you have been going to church all your life or if you're basically a pretty good person as opposed to leading a scandalous life. I ask, have you repented of a life of self-dependence and turned to dependence and trust upon Christ alone? Second thing that I just want you to notice in passing, don't have time to look at it, is the church focus. We in 21st century America tend to read the Bible how? Very individualistically. God's promises to me, Leo. And that's true, but see, that not to the neglect primarily of the family. The first person is used throughout the book of Ephesians, but not in the singular. First person plural. We, right? Us, the church, receives the blessings of being in Christ together. And we need to recognize that. Really is over against sort of that preoccupation with self. And then finally, what's your purpose in life? Why do you get up and go to work? Or why do you care for your children? Why do you do what you do? Friend, it may seem basic, trivial, but it is so easy for it to be blurred amidst the myriad of details and pains in life, that our purpose is singularly to live for the glory and praise of God and to, at the end of the day, be able to sum up my life in Christ. That it's all for the praise of his glory. There is nothing unspiritual about going to work and working hard. It's eminently spiritual, but it's at the heart level where the keys take place. Is it lived? Have you done your life for the glory of Almighty God? None of us do completely. And yet, one of the hidden blessings of the gospel is that there is a freedom to fail. Some of you who are depressed or discouraged because of you feel like you failed in life, you know what? There is a freedom in the gospel. And I want you to hear this. Because if we're saying that all of life is summed up in God, in Jesus Christ, we're saying all life is about what? God. It's not about me. Right? This isn't my story primarily. It's His story that history is all about. That gives me a freedom to take the pressure off. There was a beautiful Easter vigil, line from an Easter vigil in the ancient church that went like this, O felix culpa. You know what that means? It means, O happy failing. O happy failing. It didn't mean that there's a permission slip to go out and sin licentiously. But it meant that there is a freedom as a human being to not be perfect. Because the focus of life is not about my goodness, but Him. That Easter vigil continues with, O felix culpa, that deserves such and so great a Redeemer. Let me conclude with a little story that Paul Tripp tells. And I'm just going to read it in his own words. Puts it better than I do. He says, For 4 years I was a kindergarten teacher. Once a mother came up to me at school and asked if she could use the classroom for a birthday party for her daughter. I told her it would be okay. When the day arrived for the party, we entered the room to find that the mother had decorated lavishly, more lavishly than I thought appropriate for a kindergartner. I thought, where is she going after this? Disney World or the Bahamas, then Europe? Well, the birthday child had a mound of presents, and every other child had a small little bag of party favors. You know what party favors are for, to reinforce the fact that it's not your party. You sit there with your bag of things that are all totaled, cost about 27 cents, and you're looking down the table at the kid that you can't even see because of the huge pile of gifts in front of her or him, and you know it's not your party. Well, I watched a little boy pick up his party favor bag. He dropped it and said, huh. Someone asked him, do you want some cake, little Johnny? And again he said, huh. In fact, for about 15 minutes, all he did was say, huh. Finally, one of the mothers in the corner had had enough of his humphing, and she marched over to him, looked at him very sternly, and said, Johnny, it's not your party. Johnny, Mary, whatever your name is, it's not your party. It's not my party. Are you down because your life is so focused on how good you are, how bad you are, how screwed up you are? Take the pressure off because you know what, friend? It's not your party. This life is His party. And you and I were created to celebrate Him. He's given us party favors. Oh, the blessings materially He's given us. But friends, look at the mound of gifts surrounding our Savior. Let your life be enveloped by Him. Dive into the ocean of Christ. Don't let your life be taken up by the little stream that you find yourself in now. And bask in His glory, that not only at the end of life, but even now, you might bow and say, to God be the glory. Father, thank You. Thank You that this life is about You. And how delightful, how wonderful it is to get our eyes off ourselves, that we might be refreshed by the spectacular beauty of who You are. In Jesus' name we pray.